just a few more sermons to get through James. My plan is, and I might have to postpone the last sermon until after Easter, because my plan is to deal with five sermons before Easter on the miracles of Calvary. I've never preached on that here that I, in my record, I don't see that I have. But the records like the curtain being torn, those things that happened when our Lord was dying on the cross, and I wanted to sort of have a pre-Easter. I've been trying to do that, and I realize that this is something that I haven't done in a while. And so I'm trying to wind up James, but this end of James is very complicated passages of Scripture. So I'm going to admit this right up front. This sermon and the next sermon are going to be heavily dependent upon John Blanchard's devotional commentary. This is just a great commentary. I have about five or six commentaries on James. I read them all, but this one I read and read several times. And so I'm stealing his sermons for the next 2 weeks. Now, they're going to filter through me, so they'll be ad-libbing and this and that. But I've looked at these passages, I thought I can't do a better job than him. He's still alive, too. I was surprised. I thought he had died. He's written some very good books. Two books that are really great are called Gathered Gold, where he's gathered all these quotes of Christians throughout church history on all these different subjects, like, you know, pain, suffering, help, and, you know, preaching and all that. And so Blanchard has some very good evangelistic booklets, too. So, but I want to give him credit for this week and next week and just come right up front and let you know that. How to face anything. That seems like a, you know, rather... what would you call it? Ambitious title for a sermon. You know, I'm going to give you the way to face everything. But what we see here as we come to this passage in James that we're going to look at, James 5:13, is that, you know, God is using James to bring us truth to the fact that we live a life that's full of variety. I mentioned it in my prayers, mountaintops and valleys. You know, clouds and sunshine, we can describe these extremes in life. Pain and pleasure. So how do we cope with the changeability of life? We have philosophers, thinkers, counselors, they offer advice. But only in the end do we as Christians have what we could call the ultimate answers and resources to handle everything that life can throw at us, because it's not life throwing it at us, is it? We mention it like some other life has some existence on its own, right? It's sort of, you ever hear R.C. Sproul talk about when people say chance, you know, chance, we're here by chance, and he says, what's chance? Chance isn't something that exists. It's mathematical calculations of how things work out and who works them out. God works them out. So who brings these changeable things into our lives? God. God is responsible for all of the changes that occur in our life. And so if we're going to face them, we look to God. And so James brings together in this passage life's changeability, and then he gives us the Christian's attitude toward life and how we ought to face it in sort of a bottom line way. Now, we have to be careful that we think that this is all you're supposed to be doing. But I think what he's saying is this is your first response. James says this, is any one of you in trouble? Okay? Look at verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble, or is any of you suffering, or is any of you having hardship, depending on what translation you have? Is any of you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And then he says, is anyone sick? And I want to spend a whole sermon on that sickness, anointing with oil and all that, because that's a more complicated subject. But he's talking about these two conditions of life. There's times where you're struggling and hurting and suffering, pray. There's times when God has blessed you and you're on the mountaintop, well, praise. And then there's that time of suffering, that specifically physical sickness. And then he talks about dealing with that in the church, how the church, in a sense, should have a special ministry to that. So what does he tell us? He says in times of pressure, in times of suffering, in times of hardship, what should you do? Pray. In times of pleasure, in times of happiness, in times of cheerfulness, what should I do? Praise. Prayer and praise. And it's so simple, And yet God has James end this very, very practical letter with these two simple admonitions. So, first of all, there's a condition he's talking about. He calls it suffering or trouble. Depending on your translation, that word's translated different ways. Is any of you suffering in trouble, you should pray. Now, what does it mean to be suffering? What does it mean to be in trouble? The Greek word is the word kakapathē. Kakos, K-A-K-O-S, is the Greek word for bad, for evil. And pathai, like the word pathos, means to suffer. So it means to be suffering evil, to be suffering bad things, to be having bad things happen. Spyrozodiades, you know, the converted Greek, fluent in the Greek language, really had a ministry for about 30 years of preaching and writing commentaries because he really understood the Greek language because he grew up speaking it. And in his commentary that I have, he says it means to suffer the evil blows of the outside world. When he's talking about this, all of the things, the blows that rain down upon us as a Christian, living the Christian life in this alien world as aliens who don't fit in a sense, he says that's what he's talking about. Psalm 34:19, a righteous man will have many troubles. We're promised that in the scriptures. And so that's the condition. So what Blanchard does is he defines the troubles as natural, physical, mental, spiritual, and then he talks about special troubles. And I was, you know, that one of the things I wouldn't have come up with it. And I thought that's a good way to really think about this is just a short verse. It's one word, but it works out in many, many different ways in our experience. So he says, first of all, there are natural troubles. It covers all the other troubles, in a sense, due to sin. Sin comes into the world. You know, Romans 8:22, the whole creation's groaning, as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time, and we groan too. And so there's just troubles that come into our lives because we live in a fallen world as fallen people, and the whole universe is out of whack. And many of our troubles are caused by this disorganization, this disease of nature, this brokenness. And I remember hearing once one of the teachers at CCF say this, and I've never forgotten it. I've used it. I just used it the other day. We are broken, and we live in a broken world. And if our desire is to somehow or other get put completely back together so that we never have any struggles or hurts, we're kidding ourselves, because we are going to be broken in certain ways in a broken world till Christ takes us or he returns. And so if somebody's struggling with depression, see, Ed Welch is the one who wrote this about depression. He developed a really good Christian approach to helping people with depression, but clinical depression is tough. And as he talks to them, he says, look, you can get to the point where you'll be able to cope and do better, but you're probably always going to deal with some of this. Like every other Christian is going to deal with different issues in their life because we're broken and we live in a broken world. And God, when he puts Humpty Dumpty back together again, he leaves a couple of those eggshells out, you know. He lets us have a little brokenness, the remnants of sin, so we still depend upon him. And that's the reality of it. So we have these natural troubles. We suffer from natural troubles just because of the world. Now, he also says that we suffer from physical troubles, you know, the realm of our physical flesh, our body. And that wasn't the original state of things. Tim Keller mentions this all the time when he talks to people about the world and the way it is. He said, God didn't create it that way. There was no physical defects or deformity or weakness. Sin entered and disease and disorder and decay and death came in because of the fall. Genesis 2:17, you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of it, you're going to die. And then Adam and Eve eat of it. And then they're hiding from God. That's one of the results of dying spiritually, is no longer feeling comfortable in the presence of God without a mediator. And so we have this spiritual issue, the spiritual death that brings physical problems. Let me give you some advice. Don't get old. Don't do it. I remember when I was young and vibrant and running 2 miles a day, and, you know, physically we are dying. And Ed Welch has a good article on how your physical infirmities don't make you sin, but they help you sin. They weaken us, and they weaken our resolve, and we have to be aware of that and grow spiritually to be able to handle the physical deformity. Because there is a time when just physically we can get on top of stuff. And as we begin to suffer a physical breakdown, it begins to affect us spiritually. And we have to know how to handle that. You know, medicine makes us be able to live longer, and it continues to make, think about last decade's killer. What was it? And they've cured it. And then, as Blanchard says, next year's killer is waiting in line. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for each one of us to die, and then the judgment. We all have an appointment we're going to keep. And medical science isn't going to solve that. Right now they're working hard to cure cancer, and it's because of its multiplicity and the different ways that all the different cancers work, and it's a battle that they've been fighting. But we think of some of the think of the malaria test strips and those types of things. How wonderful that is! And you know, when I'm in the hospital at times visiting somebody like Dot at her age and all the things that she's been through, we talk. And one of the things we talk about is the fact that medical science has allowed us to suffer longer. You know, in the old days, you went home pretty quick. And there's blessings to that. But there's also some cursings along with it. So here we have it, right? Living longer, savage agony, lingering pain. There are physical troubles that we face. Then there are mental troubles. And Blanchard's figures perhaps are a little dated, but this was interesting. He said it was an estimated, when he wrote this, and maybe 15 years ago, this was in Britain, 50% of the hospital beds in Great Britain were filled with people who suffer from mental problems of one kind or another. And 1 in 5 of the present population of Great Britain will eventually suffer from some kind of marked mental disorder. And we see the mental disorders just multiply in our culture. The more affluent, the more free time, the more this world is all you have, the more psychiatrists, the more counseling. Tim Keller asked this question once, and I didn't really think about it. Why is it that the wealthy people are the ones who basically keep the psychiatric world in business? Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he decided to leave medicine, one of the things he struggled with was his boss, Lord Horder, who was the upper-crust doctor in London, who he was an associate of, asked him 1 year to do a project, and that was to take all the diseases of all of the people that Lord Horder treated and get a card file that lists them by name and disease, and then by disease and name. And so he worked on it. And he said he began to see things like smokes too much, drinks too much, works too much. And he said 80% of them were sick because of their lifestyles. And he said he had to decide what he was going to treat. Should I patch them up so they can go out and sin again? Or should I preach the gospel and heal them for eternity? And he saw the effects of sin on people mentally and physically. And he went into the ministry. Now, I'm not saying that our doctors among us are sinning and have to go into the ministry. That's not what I'm saying. Because he, for the rest of his life, spoke at the Christian Medical Society in London, encouraging these physicians in their call. So all these pressures lead us into what John Blanchard calls mental problems. And then there are the spiritual problems. Though we are grouping mental, physical, spiritual problems sort of separately, you know, these aren't watertight compartments, because when it comes down to it, isn't it all really tied to our spiritual nature? He quotes a book, None of These Diseases. I used to have this book, None of These Diseases. It was based on what God said to the Israelites. If you don't follow the practices of the Egyptians, I will put none of these diseases on you in the promised land. And he writes this book, and he shows you the diet of the Egyptians, the hygiene, the way they handle. He said a lot of this was just practical. Some of it was supernatural, but a lot of it was practical. It was really a good book, which I lent to a Christian who worked for Rodale, who was asked to write an article for one of their journals on the Christian view of healing, and he moved away, and he still has my book. And I don't know where he is, so anyway. So I couldn't quote it verbatim. But Macmillan says this: medical science recognizes that emotions like fear, sorrow, envy, resentment, and hatred are responsible for the majority of our sicknesses. He said, experts estimate between 60 to nearly 100% of our struggles are caused by these spiritual issues. Spiritual causes. They cause these spiritual troubles. But we need to look at them in a way from a different angle. And that's the angle given to us in Ephesians 6. Our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. You see, and what we see in the scriptures, we're not just up against blind circumstance or some scientific cause and effect way that sin and spiritual problems work. Some unthinking fate, like just plain bad luck, you know. We are opposed by a living, intelligent, powerful, spiritual enemy called Satan. And he wasn't created evil. He fell. In a sense, God turned this world over to him, as I like what Andrew Barshing always, he says, that the world is the devil's backyard. I like that phrase. So Peter says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. And so I wonder why I have spiritual struggles. Well, we have an enemy, a powerful enemy, and a fallen nature that even when we're redeemed still is subject to sin. So when we talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil, if it wasn't for the remnants of sin in our flesh, the world and the devil have nothing to hook onto. So here we are with these troubles. And now Blanchard mentioned something that, this is another reason I wanted to bring these issues from his sermon. He talks about special troubles. And as I thought about this, I didn't think of this, about the Christian's troubles being special troubles. The Bible shows that the Christians face special troubles. And so in 2 Timothy, Blanchard brings this out in several verses. Paul says, don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. Now, Paul's using a word that's related to James's word, soon kakopatha. He puts soon on, which means together. So it's suffer evil, but to suffer evil together, but it's the same word. So he's calling suffering for the gospel, and Paul speaks of it elsewhere. In 2 Timothy 2:3, endure hardship like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:8 and 9, this is my gospel for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. And then in 2 Timothy 4:5, he says, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, he says to Timothy, and do the work of an evangelist. So there are these special hardships that are associated with dedicated Christian living. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know, that concept of what your cross is always mistaken. If somebody will say, you know, I got a cross to bear, it's my husband, you know. I don't think that's what Jesus meant. Jesus meant specifically the sufferings that will come as you are living a godly life. Now, you might say, well, that's my husband, you know, but we would always like to find somebody else to blame, but I think when he's talking about the cross, when we're carrying his cross, we're serving him and serving him in faithful ways, and then that brings on suffering. I had a woman in my church, lived across the street from the church, played the piano in her church. Her husband was a Slovak Catholic. I became good friends with him and led him to the Lord before he died of cancer. He would persecute his wife, and that persecution was brought on because she was serving the Lord. So, you know, it depends. That, in a sense, her husband was a cross that she had to bear. But that's not always the case. So, those crosses that we're called to bear. Paul says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's going to be a special hardship, trouble that we bear as Christians just because we're walking. And in our day and age, when the definition of tolerance is no longer, I think you're right, I'm wrong, but we'll get along as friends. Now tolerance is, I have to say, you're right and I'm right. In that type of environment, we're going to live for Christ. We're going to find that we're going to have opposition for our faith. Now that said, you would say, let's go to a Christian counselor, you know, who's thoroughly schooled in all the psychiatric schools of counsel, and I'm going to tell him about all these troubles in my life and see what he tells me to do. Do you think that he would say, well, this is what you ought to do, pray? You know, I'm paying for that, you know? But look at the counsel. You should pray. Now, the conditions are many-sided and diverse, but notice that the counsel doesn't have any diversity at all. One word in the Greek, proskutheso. It's always based in a religious sense, prayer directly to God. And so the lesson is that in all the diversity and all the intertwining storms of life, prayer is to be not just the only resort, but it's to be the first resort. Don't say, well, I'm going to do this, I got to go to counseling, I want to do that, and oh yeah, we need some prayer too. He says, get on your knees first. Prayer's the first thing, prayer's the main thing, and then all those other things are what God is going to use to answer those prayers. Now, one of the reasons I read Psalm 18 was you can see David speaking like this. He's speaking about troubles, right? In Psalm 18, he says, the cords of death entangle me, the torrents of destruction overwhelm me, the cords of the grave are coiled around me, the snares of death confronted me. And then there's a turning point in David's prayer. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From the temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came before him in his ears. And then the turning point comes with the answer when he says in verses 16 and 17, he reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of the deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy and from my foes who were too strong for me. And you see that pattern all throughout the Psalms. Call out to him, he hears, and then he acts. Now, David wasn't just sitting around praying. David was fleeing, hiding, doing all the other things he's supposed to be doing. But he was praying first and always in the midst of it. And the scriptures overflow with that pattern. In 1 Peter 3:12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. So James tells Christians in trouble to pray. In a sense, there's a sense in which our troubles can't grow any bigger than God allows. But by God's grace, we can grow bigger. And he can give us more and more grace. Think about how Isaiah says it. To those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And he talks there about the grace he'll give us in the midst of these things. If we'll make prayer the priority, to pray first and to pray during it and all, and then seek his will in terms of the things we should be doing as well as praying. I mean, Luther said that. He said, when you're facing a day, pray that day as if everything depended upon God, and then go out and work as if everything depended upon you. And God will bless that day because you've honored him in that way. Now, life isn't all hardship. What about times of pleasure? Now, James will talk about that as well. What should we do in times of pleasure? Times of happiness. The Greek word, euthumi, that little word that means good, like euphemism, eulogy. It means good. Good soul, deep inner sense of well-being. You know, Paul mentions this in the book of Acts when he says to the governor, I know you've been a judge over this nation, and I gladly make my defense. He uses that word. It's a deep inner expression of gladness. I'm gladly making my defense. And so he also uses it when he talks about the ship that's about to sink in the book of Acts. And he says to them, keep your courage. And he uses that same word. So it's this this happiness that goes deeper than just emotion. It gives courage because of the Lord is blessing. So Paul's faced with a tyrant, or he's faced with a tempest. And he has this deep inner sense of joy that's rooted in his unshakable faith in God and the fact that God's in power. And so James pictures Christians with this settled sense of well-being. And he says, well, when you have that, what should you do? And he says, well, what you should do is praise God, because he's the source of the blessings that have brought it about. His counsel is sing songs of praise. That word psalteo, it's a word we get from the word psalm. It means to twang a stringed instrument. Then it's all aspects of singing. And then ultimately it means singing praise to God. And all through the Bible we see this. Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Sing to him. Sing praise. Psalm 95. Sing for joy to the Lord. Shout aloud. Come before him with music and song. We think of in Luke 24 where it says Jesus blessed them and he went up to heaven. And they worshiped him. They went to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were in the temple praising God. You know what they were doing? Singing the Psalms. And in Colossians, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. As you teach, admonish one another with all wisdom. As you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God. That should be going on in our midst. Our scientific world thinks that this is trivial, superstitious, superficial. But we're not to be wiser than God. He tells us that our singing of praises is what he uses as we are sensing joy, as we express that joy. And as we sing in our midst, the people who are struggling are blessed and built up. And there's a great biblical basis for obeying James's simple command. First of all, it identifies the Christian. Paul says in Romans 1:21, the unbeliever doesn't glorify God or give thanks to him. The mark of an impenitent sinner is his refusal to praise God. But the mark of the believer, the praise to God, is a mark of the saint. Because the Lord's great love were not consumed, his compassions never fail. They're new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. And out of that, lamentations comes praise. It counteracts pride. When things are going well, I'm happy. Peril is near. So what's the peril? The peril of forgetting God. If you remember last week, I believe it was, that I read out of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 6, when he says, I'm sending you in the land, you're going to get houses you didn't build, vineyards you didn't plant, wells you didn't dig. And when you get all these, the danger is that you're going to be happy, and you're going to be satisfied, and you're going to forget me who brought you out of Egypt. That's the danger when we're in times of blessing, to forget God. And he says, don't forget him, praise him. You see, arrogance and adoration can't live together. So one of the surest cures for pride is praise. And then it brings glory to God. The Bible gives clear direction. He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Glorify the Lord with me. Exalt his name together. All through the Psalms, we're given the equipment to praise him and thank him for what he's done. Now, the thing that praise doesn't do and prayer doesn't do is earn your salvation. You see, you might misread this and say, this is a magic formula. I just got to start praying and praising, and somehow or other I'll be right with God, and you know, I can know I'm going to heaven. You see, your praise and your prayers there are imperfect and selfish and being done for the wrong reason, and they will just bring greater condemnation upon you. But turn to Christ. You see, Christ's prayer and praise was always perfect and always unselfish. And you think about his prayers. The reason we see him praying is because he's living a life that is going to be sacrificed for us, for our sin. His prayers, and even when he praises the Father for being with him in the midst, he's in all of that because of us, because we're sinners. And he dies, and he raises, and he goes to heaven, and he pours his Spirit out upon us. And the Holy Spirit's the Spirit of prayer. And he says, now pray. And your prayer will be for his glory, and it'll be praise for his work on your behalf. if you'll trust him as your Savior and know him as your Savior. So, if I'm going to give John Blanchard credit, I'd like to end his sermon with a quote that he ends with. This is what he says. To sum it up then, in times of pressure, we're to pray, and in times of pleasure, we're to praise. Here is counsel that's eminently practical, yet deeply spiritual, down to earth, yet up to heaven. When the world is on top of you, pray. And when you're on top of the world, praise. Your whole life, as we might say, should be angled toward God, that whatever strikes upon us, whether sorrow or joy, should be deflected upwards at once into his presence. Surely we have a God for all seasons and all circumstances. So let's pray and let's praise. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless the words of this message. We thank you for John Blanchard's ministry, his gifts. We thank you as he's opened up this verse in James and especially opened up all the ways we can have hardship and suffering and the root of them and why prayer is necessary, and why prayer is the first resort. And then to remind us that times of blessing and goodness are times of dangerous forgetting you, as we begin to maybe think that we've done it or earned it. It needs to drive us to the cross where the Lord Jesus is dying for our sins, dying so that we can be your children and that our prayers can be effective and that our praise can be true praise for the work that you've done and for who you are. Father, we praise you. Lord Jesus, we praise you. Holy Spirit, we praise you. Continue that work in our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. May God give us the grace to have prayer be the first response, praise to be the first response. Every day of our lives, first thing, go in prayer. First thing, praise him. And then seek what he would have us to do elsewhere. And he'll give us that grace. Receive the grace of his benediction. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Amen.